In scripture tonight, Psalm 119 is where we'll begin. Psalm 119, our topic tonight is the trustworthiness of the Bible. We've talked some lately about different translations of the Bible, and I hope this message can kind of give us a little background to that and help us to think about what the Bible teaches about its own preservation. And we'll begin Psalm 119. It's just one verse, but let's stand together to read it together. Psalm 119, and we are going to be in verse 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Scripture says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Lord, we pray that you might help us to grow in our understanding and in our confidence in your word tonight, that you might use this time to strengthen our faith in the Bible, and that we would walk away from here tonight rejoicing that you have, in fact, inspired and preserved your word, and we can hold it in our hands today and have our lives shaped and changed by it. And we praise you for that. We pray your blessings on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you can be seated. How can we be sure that what God says is what the Bible says? Were the original words spoken by God preserved? Did anybody corrupt them? How can a modern day Christian be sure they still have God's words in the Bible? Well, the answer to each of these questions is the Bible's own teaching of its preservation. And addressing this means we're going to talk about the transmission of those writings from the time they were written originally until the time they've come down to us. So has God preserved his word? Well, we just read, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And really, we could spend the majority of our time here tonight just reading verses that say basically the exact same thing. That God's word, it stands. It lasts. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It doesn't go away. Now, how has God preserved his word for us? There's really two different options here, and I guess I'm starting from the assumption that we all agree that God has inspired his word, that the prophets and the writers of scripture, they didn't write their own ideas. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the words they penned were not just the words of men, but the words of God. I'm going to argue that God preserves his word primarily through his providence and not primarily through the miraculous. So what I mean by that, God's providence, it's his ordinary way of working. Theologians call it his ordinary providence. And ordinary to us sounds like plain and boring, not very exciting. But ordinary, it comes from a Latin word that's behind this ordinary providence. It has to do with rule. So God's ordinary providence are his providence according to rules or laws he established. I don't think it's appropriate to talk about the laws of nature, because all things work together not because some inanimate nature holds them together, but because God holds them together. So it's God's providence to care for us by giving us a regular cycle of rain and sun and a warmth and cool and rotation of the earth. All these ordinary things are the ways God works. This is in contrast to what we might call the miraculous, or we could say the extraordinary providence of God. God's working in ways that are unusual. Now, God has preserved his word. The reason I'm talking about this is he's preserved his word through ordinary means of people copying and writing the scriptures really for thousands of years, before we get to the point we have a printing press where we can just crank out a bunch of copies. But normally, God uses those ordinary means, though at times, he can do things that would be miraculous. Now, before I move on from that, I want to be really clear about something. Even in the ordinary things, God is at work. It's kind of incorrect in a way to say, well, there's miraculous things and then there's ordinary things. Because nothing would be held together, nothing would work at all without God working. So God's hand is working at all times in things that we would regard as normal and in things that we would regard as miraculous. By him, all things consist. So he's always at work. But normally, God is acting, in our view, indirectly as he works through ordinary ways. And this is how God has preserved his word. Through ordinary people taking the scriptures, copying them, and spreading them around over and over and over. Now, we're going to look at an example in the Old Testament. If you want to find the book of Jeremiah 36 for me, we're going to talk for a little bit about how God preserved the Old Testament and then about the New Testament. And God has preserved his words in the existing manuscript tradition of the Old and New Testaments, and he guides the church to receive and live by those words. Now, the Old Testament, how do we get the first books of the Old Testament? Well, God spoke to Moses. Moses wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those were the original five books of the scripture. Those were the ones that were put into the care of the priests, and it was the care of the priests that ensured those words were kept and that they were copied and that they were taught to the people. And so there was a central authority for the Old Testament scriptures. It was the temple. And God preserved his word there from the tablets of stone etched by the finger of God that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant later on. The kings of Israel, way back in Deuteronomy 17, through Moses, God commanded that future kings would write their own copy of the law. And presumably, this would be done under the supervision of the priests to make sure they have accurate copies. So the Bible got from Moses all the way up to modern times through generation after generation of people faithfully copying God's word. These copies of God's word are all that we have left today. We don't have the original copy of the tablets of stone that was in the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the original writing of Moses on a parchment. We don't have those. We don't have the original writings of Jeremiah. And by original, I mean the one that he wrote with his hand, the very first copy. What we have are copies of copies. And those copies have been regarded by God's people as authoritative and inspired. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, Timothy makes a great statement, or Paul makes a great statement to Timothy about the inspiration of the Bible. But he says to him right before that in verse 15, "You have known from a child the holy scriptures." And then he goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. Now, Timothy did not have his hands on the original copies of Moses or of Isaiah or of Jeremiah. What he had was copies of the copies, and yet Paul says, these are God's words. These are the scriptures faithfully given by God. So care was taken not to add to or take away from the word. Jeremiah 36 now contains a very dramatic story in the Old Testament. It's a story that begins with the Lord speaking words to Jeremiah, the prophet, in the very first verse. Here's the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 2, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and against Judah." So he gives this message. And Jeremiah dictates these words to Barak in verse 4. Barak is the one who writes the words at the instruction of Jeremiah. It says, "All the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him." So here is a message from God to the prophet. This is what prophets do. They receive messages from God and they declare them. And Jeremiah, though, has a problem. He says in verse 5, I am confined and I cannot go into the house of the Lord. He's imprisoned. He says, go and take the scroll to the temple and read it. And this is to be read as a message of warning to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the leaders of Judah. It's a message of judgment. According to verse 3, it's a message of coming adversities, disasters that are going to come on the people. So, Barak goes and he reads the message. And verse number 8, it says, Barak did according to all Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord and the Lord's house. So we have written down God's words being read in the tabernacle, or in the temple, and this message is not very popular. What ends up happening is the scroll gets brought into the king, Jehoiakim. One of his officials, in verse 11, had heard it, and he went down to the king's house, verse 12 tells us, and he declared, in verse 13, all the words that he had heard. And here is here's what happened. This message caused quite a problem. Jeremiah is already not in favor with the king, and now he is given a message of judgment, and that's not going to go over very well. In verse 19, the princes told Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. It's time to get out of town. And then the officials go and they take this word to the king. If you look in verse 21, you can see what begins to happen here. The king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll and took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So here's a message of judgment from God. And this king is so wicked, he doesn't repent. Instead, he wants to destroy the book, destroy the word of the Lord. God's words are being cut up and thrown into the fire. And it says they did this in verse 24 without any fear. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard these words. Nevertheless, three guys had a little bit of sense. Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And here is the king cutting and burning the word of the Lord. Now, later on, Jehoiakim would get what was coming to him as he would die in exile in Babylon. But he held the written word of God in such contempt that he wanted to destroy it. Now, what happened to those words? Were God's words lost? Well, the prophet Isaiah was told to leave and hide. And verse 26 talks about them doing that. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again. Verse 27. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. And he announces this judgment. In verse 32, Jeremiah takes another scroll, gives it to Barak the scribe, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words, which we have in the rest of the book of Jeremiah. This story makes very clear that it's quite possible for written texts that have God's word to be taken and destroyed. But it also shows us that it is impossible for God's words to not be preserved. Even with this judgment, or even with this wicked man trying to destroy the scriptures are not destroyed. People for thousands of years have been trying to get rid of the Bible and declaring its end, and yet the word of God stands. Was this a miracle that God did to preserve his word? Well, the text we read doesn't seem to suggest so. God gave the words to Jeremiah, who told them to Baruch, wrote them down. Now, how did that work? How did God do that? Well, it's mysterious, the whole process of inspiration. But God spoke his words to Jeremiah, and they were written down. But the way they were written down and the way they got to us were very ordinary. Baruch wrote them, and faithful scribes after him copied these scriptures and passed them along to us. The problem comes right here. When we faithfully copy things with our own hand, how faithfully do we copy things with our own hand? As hard as we may try, we're bound to make mistakes here and there, especially when we're copying massive things. I mean, most of us today are not used to writing very much. I was challenged one time by a pastor to take the Bible and copy it. Not the whole Bible, I never got that far, but I think he had copied most of it by hand. But just take a very short book in the New Testament with a few chapters and try to handwrite the entire book out. It will take you forever and your hand will be sore because you're probably not used to writing that much. And you'll find that it's difficult to copy things exactly, precisely. Now you have people doing that for thousands of years, but Paul could hold up the Bible and say, this is the Holy Scriptures. Jesus could quote and say, it is written, and refer to God's words that have been faithfully kept through the centuries to that day. So this story that we just looked at in Jeremiah 36, it assures us that God does preserve his word, even when men try to destroy it. It's not necessary that one particular copy of it be preserved, but God's words will not be lost, and they will be preserved for the benefit of his people and a testimony to the world forever. Now, that's the Old Testament. You've got the temple, you've got the priesthood, a centralized authority to copy it. But the New Testament, we don't have a pope, right? Some people believe they do in the Catholic Church, but we don't have a pope. We don't have a central authority that's over everything. Christ is the head of the church. As the New Testament books were written, many of them are specifically addressed to churches. And what happened in those early centuries is there was no central authority to copy all the scriptures, but the ones who received letters, they kept them. And they copied them, and they shared them with others. And so early churches began to circulate collections of the inspired writings that were copied together. The letters of Paul were copied together and spread around. The Gospels copied together and spread around. Eventually, as the letters had gone to many different places, they were collected together into one group that was recognized as the New Testament. There is no other document in the ancient world that's copied as many times as the Bible. The New Testament, we have more copies of it than of any other ancient document. But again, you have a whole bunch of copies copied by hand. You're going to have some variations. You're going to have some differences. This doesn't mean God hasn't preserved his word. The reality that we have so many manuscripts makes it possible for us to compare them and see what the accurate reading is, where the mistakes are. Many of the variations that are involved in the manuscripts involve things that are insignificant. Things like spelling is changed, words are switched around, or something is obviously left out. I've noticed that when I've tried to copy something before that I ended up leaving out a whole phrase or a whole line. And maybe you've even had that experience just reading something out loud and you skipped a line as you were reading. So things like that are very easy to spot, and they're not really a problem. There are also some changes that are significant changes, but they're not viable. In other words, they're obviously seen as something wrong. Something is a mistake here. Something's left out. And then there are some differences that are significant and seem to be viable. Out of all the different variations, people who've counted these things, which are not me, say that there's less than 1% that fall into this category of being significant and viable. But even with those, they don't change the doctrine that we believe about who God is, who Christ is, what God's plan for us is. Those things are not affected, even if you take all the different variants into view. When you went to copy a manuscript, it was very important to know which words you should copy, which things are mistakes. And as individual scribes did this, sometimes professional scribes and other times just people copying the scriptures, they would make decisions about, oh, it looks like they made a mistake here. And they might revise it a little bit, try to make it right, try to fix it. So when we come to the time where we have a printing press, finally, in the 1400s, and we can make a printed copy that's exactly the same as the last printed copy. It's kind of amazing to me to think about in human history, it's only been about the last 600 years that we could actually make an exact copy of a document. Isn't that amazing? We just take it for granted. We go up to our computer, print off 50 copies of the bulletin like that, and they're all the same. So whatever typo is there, everybody got the same typo in the bulletin. But that wasn't the case. So by the time we get the printing press, then we say, okay, we need to really decide which one of these variations are the right ones. And so people have been very diligent looking at God's Word, trying to make an edition of the Greek New Testament. And by edition, I mean taking all the various manuscripts and printing what they believe is the accurate words, and then with footnotes sometimes on things saying, well, some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. One thing you'll notice if you do use the New King James, and other Bible versions do this too, but I find the New King James does it more than any of the others, it will have little footnotes that says this text adds this or this text doesn't say that, and it's giving you notes reflecting those different manuscripts. Now, real quickly, I want to talk about our English translations of the Bible. And we have, as you've been noticing, we've used different translations in our service, whether it's the New King James or the New American Standard. I think both of those were used this morning. And sometimes the wording is a little bit different, and sometimes you might wonder what the difference is. There's a number of things that would explain why there's a difference. But I want to be clear on this. God has preserved His Word, and we can hold up a faithful English translation of it today, and we can say we've got God's words, and they're reliable and faithful, and we can depend on them. So when there's a little bit of difference, sometimes the difference has to do with Greek text underneath it. Almost all the time, though, the difference has to do with the choice of words in putting it into English. And if you know different languages, you know that translating from one to the other, you could say the same thing with different words. And a lot of the differences in our English Bible come down to those kind of differences. where you just say it a little bit differently, but you're really saying the same thing. So if someone's reading from a different translation than you are and it sounds a little different, don't be alarmed by that, but instead notice it and see how those words are basically saying the same thing that the words in your are. See what the similarity is, because when you do that, you're getting closer really to what is being said and what's being attempted to be translated. So God has preserved his word. He has given it to us today, but he's not done it miraculously. So in other words, we don't have this original copy of Moses just kept through all the troubles of the centuries and delivered to us today. And we don't have it with Paul or with Peter or any of the other gospel writings. What we have is a bunch of different copies, and God has guided believers for thousands of years to copy them and to accept them. And he has preserved his word today. Now, when it comes to our English translation, I was saved in a church that used the King James Version. As a young teenager, I read the King James Version over and over and over and over again, memorized hundreds of verses out of it. And you may have done the same, or you may have had a different translation that was the one you were very familiar with and memorized verses out of. The temptation is that we make our translation be the standard that we judge every other translation by. And when we do that, we forget that our translation is a translation. It's trying to take what God has preserved, which is in Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic, and put it into English words. When the King James Version was translated, it was published in 1611, the scholars that translated it, they took printed editions that had been made in the last 100 years of the Greek New Testament. They looked at any available handwritten manuscripts they could get their hands on. They looked at other ancient translations, and they tried to make the best choice about which words were the words God spoke to make their translation. Modern versions, such as the New American Standard or the ESV, or a new one that is not even completely done yet that I've got a copy of here, the Legacy Standard Bible, each of them tries to do the exact same thing. The difference between modern translations and the King James Version is that we actually have way more access to manuscripts than they did in 1611. Many more have been discovered. Many older manuscripts have been discovered since then. And scholars take all the evidence they can and make decisions about which words are God's words and try to translate those words into English. It is a big, big, complicated task. And all I'm saying to you is that God has preserved his word. And if there are little differences in translation, let's not try to make the King James Version the standard, or the New American Standard Version the standard, or any other translation the standard. Let's know that God has preserved his word in the original languages, and that many, many faithful, devoted scholars who know far more Greek than I'll ever know, and more Hebrew than I'll ever know, have devoted themselves to looking at this very complicated thing of taking all these different copies and coming up with the text that underlies the translations that we use of the Bible. I say all this to tell you, this word is trustworthy. There's so much evidence that God has preserved his word. Peter Williams is an editor of a new edition of the Greek New Testament. And he says a couple of things I think are really important thoughts. He said, I would say that when we're involved in the Greek New Testament, we're only orders. We're only orders. That's not the right word. We're only editors. We're only editors. My job is to use the manuscripts that God has given us to do the best job of presenting a printed text to people. It says, our job is to do what the scribe does. Try to pass on as well as you can God's word. He says it's an interesting thing that people nowadays have more doubts about the text of the New Testament than they ever had. And yet the gap between our earliest New Testament manuscripts and the time of the writing is getting smaller and smaller. He says, so in other words, the amount of doubt is inversely proportionate to the amount of evidence. So if you get what he's saying there, he's saying the more that time has gone on, the more the evidence is piling up. And so the more evidence we have, it shouldn't be a time when we have more doubt. But that seems to be what is going on. What he's trying to say is we have so much evidence that the Word of God has been preserved for us, and we should be grateful for translations and scholars that labor to get God's Word to us. Now, there's a lot more we could say about Bible translations, and some of them try to be very literal in the way they translate. Some of them try to be conceptual in the way they translate. And I don't have time to talk about all that tonight. But if you have more questions about different things like that, please feel free to reach out to me or one of the elders from Arcadia. We'd be happy to try to answer those for you. God has preserved his word for our certainty. He wants us to be able to hold his word and say, every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. He's preserved it for us to be certain of who he is and what he expects of us and what we should do. He's preserved it for our proclamation, that we would take the truth he's passed on to us and we would pass it on to the next generation, that we would proclaim his word. But as we talked about this morning, he's given us his word for our transformation, that we would let his word change us and alter us. So don't let any question you may have about this passing of handwritten manuscripts all through the centuries up to now, don't let that make you doubt what God has promised, that he has preserved his word, that he will use it to change our lives, and that he will use it as we proclaim it to change the lives of others for his glory. And I'm thankful for that. Amen. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer tonight and ask the Lord to give us confidence in his word and boldness in proclaiming it. Father, we come to you tonight thankful that you inspired your words for Moses to write down. Part of them you wrote yourself on the tablets of stone. And you inspired the other authors of the Old Testament to record your word to us. And you, Lord, you preserved it through the diligent effort of so many people that we will never know their names. Perhaps in heaven we will, but here there are thousands and thousands of people down through the generations that have held copies of your precious word and have sought to accurately copy it and pass it along to others so that the word of God would be published and go forth and call sinners to repentance and change people's lives for your glory. We thank you for the many that labored and even endured intense persecution to translate the Bible into English and to get it to our ancestors so that today we might hold your word in our hands. And when we read it, know that we're hearing your voice speak to us. And it's through your word that our lives are changed, that our eyes were open to the gospel. It's through this same word, Lord, you will use to make us like Christ, and you will use to open the eyes of the lost, to bring them to salvation. God, we praise you for the wonderful treasure of your word. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to treat it as it is, your precious and holy word, that we would have our minds renewed by it and our lives changed by it more and more every day. Thank you for giving us the Bible. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope I didn't bore you with a history lesson of sorts tonight, but I think there's a lot of great things that God has done to preserve his word. And I